Chapter 7. Do you ever give any thought as to what is the greatest gift that you have ever received? I'm not talking about salvation. Of course, that's the greatest gift you've received. I'm not talking about your son or your daughter. I mean a present that you might have opened. What's the best gift you ever received? Well, my kind of go-to for that is a BB gun that I received when I was 8 or 9 years old. I had that BB gun in my hands every spare moment for the next several years. I loved that BB gun. And it's finally retired and put out to pasture. It's hanging on a couple of nails at the cabin. I have so many good memories of hundreds and hundreds of hours spent with that BB gun. But I can think of other gifts that I never used so much and yet are very precious to me because of how they were given to me. And so I will not start talking about gifts that you have given to me, lest I leave out someone who has given me a gift that I value very much. Instead, I'll go back to when my girls were wee little tiny girls. And I don't know if it was a Father's Day or a birthday or if it was Christmas, but I remember a little 4-year-old girl coming up to me with a rolled-up dollar bill tied with a pink ribbon. And she gave me that. I don't remember the words that were spoken, but it was the only dollar that she had. And so I think I felt a little bit like Jesus must have felt that day when he and his disciples were watching people as they put gifts into the treasury, and there were some people who were giving big gifts of money, but then there was a poor widow who came in and just put in 2 small, tiny copper coins. And Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you, this poor widow has put in more money than all of them because she has given out of her necessity. She gave all that she had." And so it kind of lays down a principle that the Lord judges the generosity of our gifts, not by how big the gift itself is, but by how much we keep back to use on ourselves. And if that's the case, then some of us are not giving very generously. But that's not the point of this sermon. The point of this sermon is that when you love someone, you want to give things to them, and that gift is especially appreciated when the receiver perceives that the gift was given in love. You perhaps have heard the adage, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And that is true. We're about to read a story about a woman who gives a gift to the Lord. And I think that when she started on this journey to the house where she had heard that Jesus was, that she just had this little vial of perfume that she wanted to pour on Jesus. And there are a couple of cultural items that need to be cleared up here at the outset. One is that would not be thought such an unusual thing for someone to give a gift of perfume. I don't want you coming up to me and dumping perfume on me. I would think that was unusual. I mean, after this sermon, I would hope that I would appreciate it, but that's not something we do in this culture. We don't. Someone comes into our house, and we don't say, "Hey, let me pour a little bit of oil on your head." But that would have been a common way of showing you are a welcome guest here, and we see that not just in the Bible, but in stories like the Odyssey and so on, that when someone is coming into the house and they are a welcome guest, that uh, Maybe the service will give that person a bath, and then they will rub that person with oil so that their skin is shiny. So that's going to happen in this story. Jesus is going to be anointed. He's going to have a... It's not the only time. Later on, just before he's crucified, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, will anoint him with perfume, a box of alabaster perfume that was worth thousands and thousands of dollars in today's money. This is not that woman. Neither can we say that this woman is Mary Magdalene. Although Mary Magdalene was a woman out of whom seven demons were cast and had great love for Jesus. So we're going to see an anointing here. She also is going to kiss Jesus' feet, and this is a little trivia for you. There are only two times in the Bible that we read that Jesus got kissed. Now, you know the other one. It was when Judas kissed him in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the only other time that we read in the Bible that someone kissed, and of course, she's going to be kissing his feet out of love. And then there's another thing, another cultural protocol that you need to be aware of. This was a semi-public dinner. So Jesus gets invited to this Pharisee's house, and people are coming and going. Jesus is a famous man, and so there are going to be people there who are not invited to the dinner. And, you know, if you're having a dinner and strangers come walking into your house, you're going to call the police. But that's not the way it was in this time. Strangers could come in and just kind of watch what is going on. And so that's going to be what happens here. Now, there is a common misinterpretation of this passage of Scripture. After I read it, I'm going to begin by pointing out to you what the common misinterpretation is. And then I think the simplest way to go about this is that we just look at the three actors in this drama. There is the Pharisee who invited Jesus. Then there is the woman who comes in and eventually pours perfume on Jesus. And then there is Jesus himself. And then I hope to conclude with, what are we supposed to learn from this? What are we supposed to take away from this? So let's read the story, and I'll point out to you a common misinterpretation first. Luke 7:36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. So that, let me just point that out, that in those days they didn't sit in chairs and then scoot their legs up under a table. Instead, there was kind of a central table, and people leaned on couches. So there were couches, and they would lean on them. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. So this is the Holy Spirit inspiring this description. This is not just an arrogant Pharisee who is making the observation. This is really true. A woman of the town who was a sinner. Yes, I emphasized the past tense verb there. A woman who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So she didn't pour the perfume on Jesus' head. She pours this perfume on Jesus' feet. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, I think it's interesting, that participle there, Jesus answering. Simon hadn't asked him a question, but Jesus knew what he was thinking. And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." I don't like Simon's attitude there. Sounds to me like he's being prissy. "The one, I suppose." Why are you asking me such a stupid question? "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" I just wonder if anybody in that room had seen anything but the woman from the moment that she walked in there and started making a scene. But I can imagine Jesus looks at Simon and then motions with his hand towards this woman who's making a scene at his feet. And he says, "Do you see this woman?" Now he turns back to Simon. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet." That would have been a common courtesy. People walking in sandals and barefoot, and when they arrived at a house, their feet would be dirty. And so it was just a, "You're welcome here. I'm going to wash your feet." But Simon hadn't done that. And Jesus points that out. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." I don't know if I have ever cried that hard. I've been racking my brain about this. Maybe when my mom died. But after becoming an adult, I don't know that I've ever cried so hard that my tears would have wet somebody's feet. As you know, I cry at the drop of a hat. You know, it used to take everything to cause me to cry, and now if they open a Dollar General nearby, I get all torn up about it. And so I cry easily, but not like this. "She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." I can imagine that she was probably just kind of embarrassed, but she couldn't help herself. And as she's crying, splash, splash, and can see these tears splashing down on Jesus' dirty feet. She knows everybody's looking at her. She just lets her hair down, wipes his feet with her hair. And then she can't help herself. She just reaches down and kisses his feet. So Jesus says, "You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet." Sounds like she knew Jesus was coming there and make sure she got a good seat where she thought Jesus was going to recline. When Jesus comes in, she starts crying and kissing his feet. He says to Simon, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Now here's the misunderstanding. Verse 49, the first people misunderstood, and many readers today misunderstand. "Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' So when Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven,' that can be taken two ways. One way is that Jesus is saying, 'I am now absolving you of your sins. I am right now pronouncing that your sins are forgiven.'" And that's what the people at the table thought. And there were times in Jesus' ministry when he said that, and apparently that was the meaning. "Now I am forgiving your sins." So when the four friends let the paralyzed man down through the roof, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. And it provoked the same reaction that this got, that the people there said, who is this who even forgives sins? But I think that is a misinterpretation. That it's very easy to read this passage of Scripture for many years and think that that's what Jesus is saying. I am right now forgiving you of your sins. But there's another way that you can read, your sins are forgiven, and it is saying, I am confirming the hope that you have that your sins are forgiven. They are. You've come in here with yet a little lingering doubt and anxiety, but your sins are forgiven. I can tell that your sins are forgiven. And because the story that Jesus told doesn't make sense unless Jesus is saying the great love of this woman demonstrates that she is conscious of having been forgiven of a great debt. The story doesn't make sense. And so if all of your life you have been reading Jesus to say your sins are now forgiven, then be corrected. What Jesus is saying is your sins have been forgiven and they are remaining forgiven. And then he says to the woman, the final verse in my text, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And there are precious truths for us to learn in that when Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We can be done with the Pharisee in just a short while, but having cleared up that common misinterpretation, now let's turn our attention to the Pharisee. He was part of a group that was not friends with Jesus. The Pharisees from the very outset were suspicious of Jesus. And so let's give him the benefit of the doubt in saying that he was offering a nice gesture when he asked Jesus to come to dinner with him. Let's also grant that he was a man who strove to be moral and upright. We read a few minutes ago in one of our scripture readings about a Pharisee who stood up and prayed. The King James Version says he prayed with himself. The ESV says he stood by himself and he prayed. And he thanked God that he was not like other men. And he names some notorious sinners. And then his eyes fall upon this tax collector who was one of the most despicable characters in Judea in those days. And he thanked God that he was not like this tax collector. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven, there were probably people who gasped in amazement. How could we, common citizens, possibly exceed in righteousness these people who are famous for observing God's law? These people who are the gatekeepers of the kingdom of God. They seem to think themselves to be. And so let's grant that Simon was not a hypocrite. Simon was not someone who was pretending to be a holy man but never cared anything about holiness. I think that Simon was probably very zealous in his pursuit of righteousness. And in fact, he was such a good man in his own eyes and probably in the eyes of his community that he never thought himself to be a very bad sinner. I mean, if he thought about what he owed God, then, I don't know, maybe I just owe God 50 denarii. I mean, I've been a pretty good person. I remember struggling with this when I was a young person thinking about spiritual things, thinking, well, I'm not that bad of a kid. I mean, these preachers talk about what a wicked person I am, and sure, I sneak around and do this and that, but I'm just not that bad of a kid. I obey my parents. I go to church way more than 3 times a week because we went to every revival meeting that we caught wind of and Bible conferences, and I was in church all the time, and I just thought, I'm not that bad of a person. I'll come back to that, asking the question, should we seek to cultivate a a dark perspective on our own righteousness? And if so, how do we do it? I'll come back to that. But we're dealing with Simon now. So he was at least nice enough to ask Jesus, and he was probably a very upstanding man, but he probably had a pretty shallow view of how bad of a sinner he was, maybe a 50 denarii sinner. And so when Jesus tells this story, then he's got one person who owes a moneylender 50 denarii and another person who owes 500. And Simon is represented by the man who owes 50. And the woman is the one who is represented by the one who owed 500 denarii. Now let's turn our attention away from Simon to this woman. There is a prequel to this story that we don't have in narrative form in the Bible. So there was, but I think we can put it together. I think we can put the prequel together by piecing together what we know about sin and what we know about preaching and what we know about Jesus and what we know about this woman. Let's read it back into a story that we do not have recorded in the Bible. And here's the way that I imagine it. That one day, in this town where this woman was a disgrace, Jesus came to preach. And I can imagine that this woman who had lived a sinful life in that town, that's all it says about her, but I don't think she was cheating at cards, okay? I think that she was a sinful woman. She probably had been a prostitute. And so in a society like that, a prostitute would be shunned. Her family would have been just so ashamed that this daughter belonged to them, was part of their family. She probably had been disowned. I don't know what drove her to this. We could imagine things that would make us feel sorry for this woman. And no matter what the cause was, you still should feel sorry for people who are plunged into sin. You can't always excuse them and say that they're acting honorably and this was the only choice that she had. It wasn't the only choice that she had. Dying is better than some lifestyles. So I can imagine that when she walked down the street, mothers would put their children on the other side so that they wouldn't brush up against her. She was not a respectable woman. And then this prophet comes to town, and he lifts up his voice so that it can be heard in the streets and the alleyways. And there's a crowd of people pressing around Jesus, and she hears his voice, and she thinks, well, I would like to hear him. I would like to see some of these miracles that he performs. And so she kind of gets herself into the crowd, and I can imagine that she had to endure some sneers and looks of contempt as, oh, it's her. And maybe they gave her just a little bit of space, and maybe she just stood behind the pillar of some building or listened carefully around the corner of some building where she couldn't be seen, and she heard Jesus preaching forgiveness of sins. She heard Jesus preaching the gospel. It was not as full-bodied a gospel as you and I know because Jesus had not yet died and risen from the grave. And so, but Jesus is preaching that forgiveness from God is possible for everyone. And I can imagine that there was a thought that arose in her mind. Even someone who is as bad as I am. And then Jesus let some gracious sentence fall from his lips, such as the Holy Spirit inspired later. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God. And then maybe she thought, it's too late for me. And then Jesus said something like, As long as you will turn from your sin and receive God to be your guide and to be your Savior, it is not too late for you. And then she thought, well, I've committed so many bad sins in the past. I don't know how I'm ever going to catch up. If I started living as perfect as a Pharisee right now, how could I ever do it? And then Jesus proclaimed, it's not through your good works. It is through faith. It's through agreeing with God. It's through believing in the way of salvation that God has provided that your sins are forgiven and you're made right with God. And God, in His great grace, sent His Holy Spirit to open the heart of that woman, the way He opened the heart of Lydia by the river that we read about in the book of Acts, and that woman believed. And there was a wave of hope and relief that came over her as she realized, my sins are forgiven because of that man. And then when she heard that he was coming to her town and that he was going to be reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, she said, I'm going to go and I'm going to say thank you. I don't know that I'm going to say anything. And we don't read that she did say anything, but I've got this little bottle of perfume. Perhaps it had been earned from the wages that she had received while working as a prostitute. But she said, I've got this little bit of perfume. It may have been the most valuable thing that she owned. And she said, I am going to pour it on Jesus. And so she goes there. And as she stands behind Jesus and she thinks of what he has done for her and what he has revealed to her, she just can't control herself. And she cries so hard that those tears splash down on his dirty feet. And she wipes them with her hair and kisses his feet and pours perfume on them. And then Jesus tells his story. You know, Simon the Pharisee is looking at this woman. He's criticizing Jesus in his heart, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. And that's when Jesus answers him and says, I have something to tell you, Simon. And then Jesus told this beautiful story about someone who owed 500 denarii and someone who owed 50, and neither one of them had the money to pay. And that's where we all are. You might owe 50, you might owe 500, but neither one of us have the money to pay. We all are standing in need of a word from God. I forgive you the debt. I pointed out last week or the week before that when God sends revelation into a city, or when God sends revelation into a person, the first reaction ought to be one of repentance. So from our side, we repent of our sin. From God's side, the first word needs to be, I pardon you. Neither one of them had the money to pay, and so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And the point of the story was, this woman is so effusive and so sentimental, so outlandish in your eyes, Simon, because you have never known what it is to have 500 denarii worth of sin forgiven to you. But she knows. She knows what it is. So let's follow this progression. This woman demonstrates worship to Jesus, and that worship is based on love. And that love comes out of a consciousness of great forgiveness. And the consciousness of great forgiveness is dependent upon a knowledge of great sin. Now, where does a knowledge of sin come from? And now I'm back to, and ought we seek to cultivate it? Years and years ago, I was very fond of a musician, Phil Keaggy. Still like Phil Keaggy's music a lot. And he had a song. I've tried to find the source for these lyrics, and only Phil Keaggy comes up. So Phil Keaggy may have written the song. And it goes like this. Once I prayed, but I knew not what I said. Show me myself, O Lord. Alas, I did not dread the hideous sight, which now I shudder to behold, for I knew not self aright. Well, there's another stanza that I'll quote to you in just a minute. But in that first stanza, he says, I prayed that God would show me myself, and he did. And I never knew how bad it was. He showed me what I now shudder to behold. And in the second stanza, he says, and now I pray, and I know the prayer is right. Show me thyself, O Lord. Be to my soul the bright and morning star to shine upon, and then I lose the poem. I can't remember what comes after that. But to shine upon me. So he's saying, I was wrong to pray, show me myself. And I was right to say, show me thyself. Well, the truth of the matter is, the two things cannot be separated. In preaching this, I feel the feebleness of my love. And based on this progression, service grows out of love. Love grows out of a consciousness of forgiveness. Consciousness of forgiveness grows out of a consciousness of sin. I don't see that there's any escaping that we must explore our sin enough to make us run to the refuge that has been provided. We must feel our sickness enough to make us take the medicine. But then, how do we go about that? Well, this is what I mean when I said the two things go together. A consciousness of sin comes out of God's revelation of himself. I mean, there's some consciousness of sin that comes because of our conscience, but we can harden our conscience so that eventually things that ought to bother us don't bother us. But then we need a consciousness of sin that we have offended God, that we are under God's judgment, and we see that God is a good God, that he is a forgiving God, that he is a gracious God, and that he's been good to me. And in the face of all of that bright, shining light of goodness, I have still gone on in a life of uncooperation and rebellion against him, pursuing my own life as if I were the God, as if I were the Lord of my life. So what makes a person look at God and say, I'm in big trouble? What makes a person look at God and say, I'll take care of things that need to be taken care of later? What makes a person look at God and then immediately look at Christians who are hypocrites and say, well, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. I'm better than they are anyway. And then go on living a sinful life. Well, I know what makes us go on living a sinful lifestyle. It's our own sinful desires. It's our own ongoing rebellion that we don't want to submit to the lordship of Christ. No telling what a God is going to tell us to do if we say you can do anything that you want. So what is it that brings a person to look at God and to look at the law of God and sin springs to life? You can look at the law of God and think, I'm doing pretty good. And then one day, as the Apostle Paul says, once I was alive apart from the law, but then sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very law that was intended to bring life actually brought death. And the Bible says that the law was added so that the trespass might increase. What is it that makes that difference? I don't know what to say except the sovereignty of God. It's just the sovereignty of God that day back in 1975 when my parents confronted me with the sin that I was guilty of, I could have said, I'm going to have to be more careful in the way that I sneak around. But God said, I got plans for you, boy. And I walked out into that June afternoon of 1975, and before the hour was over, I was down on my knees in the woods saying, I don't know if I'm saved or lost. If I'm lost, save me. If I'm saved, help me to live like it. It's God that makes the difference. Who is it that makes you to differ from another? It's God. What have you received? What do you have that you have not received? Nothing. It's God who maketh thee to differ one from another, as the King James Version puts it. It's God. And God reached down into that unlikely woman's heart, and he changed her heart. And the flood of grace shone down upon her soul. And she didn't know this song, but if she had, she probably went home that day saying, here is love, vast as the ocean. Loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise. I'll never forget him. He will never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. And there was a love that was born in her heart because she knew how much she had been forgiven. And so when she had the opportunity to bring her little vial of perfume and give it to Jesus, why, it was precious to the Lord. She loved much because she knew how much she had been forgiven. Now let's turn our attention to the Savior. And let's see that I think he loved both of them. I think that he loved Simon the Pharisee. And I think that he told this story to Simon the Pharisee because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. There's a time in the book of John when John records a fuss that Jesus was having with the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying, I'm not a witness that stands by myself. I have other witnesses that stand for me. You have sent to John and he has testified to the truth. And not that I accept human testimony, listen to this, but I mention it that you may be saved. That's Jesus. Jesus, these people are saying, you are worthy to be killed because you're making yourself equal with God. You're testifying for yourself. Jesus says, I don't testify for myself. I have another who testifies for me, and I'll tell you about him in just a minute. But in the meanwhile, you just remember, you sent to John and he testified to the truth. That's not the testimony I'm talking about, but I mention it that you might be saved. You know, the sovereign, all-knowing Jesus mentioned things so that people might be saved. And I think that's this story that he tells to Simon. Simon, there is a significant disconnect here. You don't think you're very bad. And so you think you can ask me to come into your house and not show me common courtesy. Because you don't think I've done diddly for you, Simon. But now this woman causing a scene in your house, getting your couch all dirty with the mud flowing off of my feet, she knows she's been forgiven. And he loved her. I think he loved Simon too. And then he says to the woman at the end, he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, how does faith save you? So I was having a conversation with someone in recent days, and I asked the person, what is your hope of salvation? And the person answered something like this. I don't remember the conversation word for word. Because I believe that God's word is true, and the Bible says that those who have faith will be saved. So that's true. That is a right answer. But why is it that faith saves? And then there was yet another answer. And then finally I said to the person, how come God can forgive you of your sins? And the person answered, because Jesus died for me. Yes, That's the answer. That's why faith works. I mean, if Jesus had not died, then there's no way that faith is going to save you. Without the substance of Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, faith is just strong optimism. Now, at this time, Jesus had not died on the cross, and all the people who were saved before the death of Christ on the cross were saved on credit. Jesus bore all of their sins, and that's described in Romans chapter 3, that God in His justice had overlooked the sins that were committed beforehand, but now He punished them in the Lord Jesus Christ. So before the death of Christ, the gospel was essentially agree with God, sing in harmony with God, stop singing your own song, stop singing out of key, join with God in the song that He is singing. I thought about illustrating this by having Jim Bob come up and start singing the song that we're going to conclude with, Rock of Ages, start singing that, and then I would start singing a Beatles tune, same time. You know, we're not even singing the same song. And I say, okay, well, let's take a step further. He's singing Rock of Ages cleft for me, and I start singing, but I'm way off tune, or behind, or in front, still not in harmony. And then to sing either in unison or with me harmonizing with Jim Bob to say, this is faith. It's faith when you are agreeing with God about sin. It's faith when you're agreeing with God about the way of salvation that He has provided. Faith in itself is not what saves you. Faith is like, well, the illustration that I've always used is faith is like a bandage that applies the healing salve to your wound. It's not the bandage that saves you, but the medicine won't work unless the bandage is used. And then a few days ago, I read John Piper improving on that illustration. He's always taking my stuff and then improving it a little bit. He said, faith is like swallowing a pill. It's the pill that does the medicinal work inside of you, but it won't work unless you swallow it. And I have to admit, that's better than the bandage illustration. Faith is believing what God has said about everything, about sin, about the way of salvation. And this woman had believed what Jesus was saying, and she knew that Jesus was integral in this. I think that what she was doing was saying more than, I think you're a really good preacher. I think that what she was doing was saying, I recognize that you are God's way of salvation. Now, you and I have much more, we have the gospel filled out more robustly than this woman did. And so today I ask you, lost sinner, do you feel that you are away from God? Do you think you're a 50-cent sinner? Or do you think that you're a $5 sinner? Or do you think that you're a $5 million sinner? If you think you're just a 50-cent sinner, then you're probably not very stirred up about getting that taken care of. You probably think you can pay that yourself. But whether you owe 50 cents or whether you owe 5 million, you cannot pay. The only payment that has been provided is the pardon that is offered to sinners who, like this woman, believe what God says about the way of salvation. And the way of salvation for us is through the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross so that we might be forgiven. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.